Well, I had a life-changing experience. I was a young person, and I, for the very first time in my life, I realized I was a sinner. Now, I had heard about sin all my life. My parents made sure of that. How many of you had a mom and dad made sure that you were very aware of your sin? I was very aware of my sin, I guess, or of sin, that there was such a thing as sin. But I never thought of myself as a sinner. But as a young person, I had a life-changing experience the very first time I realized and saw myself as a sinner. That very same day, when I saw myself as a sinner, I realized that Jesus, whom I'd heard about all of my life, that Jesus was my Savior. And on that day, I turned from my sin and put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a life-changing experience. Now, I was, in God's sight, justified. I was declared righteous. Not because I was righteous. I was the same sinner I was before I had this life-changing experience. But because of Christ, now, I stood redeemed, complete in Christ. The Bible word we learned about even this month is justification, declared righteous before God. So I had this life-changing experience. Well, there was a time when I had this life-changing experience. I was justified before God. But I'm going to tell you, I'm having still life-changing experiences. I haven't arrived from the time I was justified. I haven't arrived yet. But I know that God is working in my life and He's transforming and changing me. I have a long way to go, but He's doing this work of changing me. The Apostle Paul prayed this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And I pray, God, your whole body and soul and spirit be sanctified wholly unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God is doing. He is taking me and transforming me as an entire person, setting me apart, sanctified to be what He wants me to be for His purposes. And as He is doing this, I'm having over all these years still these life-changing experiences to become more Christ-like. And then there will come a time when I have the ultimate life-changing experience. Whenever I will face the Lord Jesus Christ and all of us who know Him as Savior, when we face Him, whether it is the rapture of the church or whether it is by death, we shall, 1 John 3 verse 3 tells us, we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we will be released from the bonds of sin and of this life. Forever we will enjoy His presence. We will have a new body. We will be completely renewed. It's what the Bible calls glorification. I'm looking forward to that day. From the time I came to Christ in justification until the time I will be glorified, glorification, in the middle of that, God is doing this work in my life to transform me to be like Christ in my sanctification. And my friend, if you have not yet come to Christ in justification by receiving Christ, what's holding you back? Why not? And you can look forward to glorification, but my friend, if you've put your trust in Christ, what God is doing in your life right now is God is doing this work of sanctification. He is changing you with life-changing experiences. We're in a series on the book of Joshua entitled Claiming God's Victory. God had promised His people Israel the land of Canaan, the promised land, after centuries of bondage in Egypt. And then God powerfully brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them from the bondage. Well, then they rebelled against the Lord and wandered for a little less than four decades out of the will of God in the wilderness. And now it was time for them. They were at the point where they're ready to claim the victory that God had given or had promised them. And we are learning about how God gives victory in the lives of His people in the spiritual battle. Oh, they've already fought some battles. They've won. learned some had a defeat, learned some hard lessons. But now they're ready to go forward in their lives and claim the victory that God gives them. But before we go to Joshua, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. While chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the book of Joshua tell of the conquest of Canaan, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us about the spiritual significance of the victory that God gave the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, there are two kinds of rest that God gives. The first one is salvation rest. And you'll notice how the Bible describes this salvation rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise of being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For which we have also believed, or we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest from the seventh day from all his works. This is salvation rest. And when God made the world, he made the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Oh, he was so tired. I mean, creating a universe. Whew. No, not at all for that. Do you know that God rested in part because God was showing a picture of the time centuries later when Jesus would come? And Jesus, having done all that, just as God had done all that was needed to be done, creating the world, and it was complete and finished so that all could enjoy what he had created. So Jesus, when he came to a cross, gave himself as a sacrifice for sins. He did all that could be done for unrighteous men to be reconciled to a righteous God with his death, his powerful resurrection from the dead, so that anyone who comes to Christ now can enjoy his new work of recreation, being born again. We can rest in Christ. No fear of death. No wonder and question, am I really born again? Am I really saved? Free from doubt and guilt. Oh, rest, salvation rest. If you have not come to Christ in salvation rest, what a wonderful day for you to come to Christ and receive him. Turn from your sin and receive Jesus by faith. He'll give you rest. So this passage tells us about salvation rest, but then this passage tells us about another kind of rest. And it's the rest that God gives, and it's pictured not by creation. Now it's pictured by Canaan. It's Canaan rest, or maybe I'll put it this way, sanctification rest. Keep reading in your Bible. Verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. These are individuals that were wandering in the wilderness. They came to a place where they could have believed God and gone into the Canaan rest, the land that he had promised. It's what we're learning about in the book of Joshua. But they didn't go in because of, you'll notice in your Bible again, of unbelief. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That's salvation rest. But now for sanctification rest, being changed we are told, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's pictured by the conquest of Canaan, that as God called his people to claim the victory that he had promised them, God has given us rest. But it's interesting that when God gives rest, he does not give rest when we cease from the spiritual battle. God gives rest when we engage in the spiritual battle. Isn't it ironic? You find rest when you fight. When you give up, you think, oh boy, my life's going to be better when I stop fighting that spiritual battle. And what you're going to find is it does not bring rest. In fact, it increases the unrest. And God reminds us when we come to this land of Canaan that what he is really doing in this place, portion of Scripture, he was picturing a time when believers would one day know Christ, and we would, from the time we came to Christ in justification until the time of our glorification, we would have before us spiritual battles. And he encourages us to engage in the battle. The only way for you to find rest is to fight the spiritual battles. Friend, if you've come to a point in your life where you have trusted Christ and you've just said, boy, I'm so discouraged in the battle, I'm just going to quit fighting. Oh, don't quit. Don't quit fighting. You're going to miss the rest that you have. You say, it's so difficult. It's so discouraging. We live in such a terrible world and we're watching all this. But listen, don't stop fighting. Because as you fight the battle, God brings you into a place of rest. And when you stop fighting and stop believing God and stop trusting that God can take you into new ventures of faith and God can overcome the greatest of the battles that you have before you and stop being willing to obey God, then you'll miss out on the rest that God has for you. Now, turn in your Bible then to the book of Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapters 10, 11, and 12 form a unit of scripture that tell about the conquest of Canaan and the progress that God's people made in claiming the victory that God gave them in the land of Canaan. In fact, in Joshua chapters 10, 11, and 12, from the beginning of Joshua till this point, there are four different campaigns that God led his people to bring conquest into the land of Israel. Let me show you those on the map that's being put up before you. There are four different campaigns that God used to bring the conquest. The first one we've actually talked about already. God led his people from the east side of the River Jordan. After they had wandered all those years in the wilderness, they cross the River Jordan and they go to the great city of Jericho, chapter 6. What a wonderful victory. And then they went to the city of Ai. Whoa, they had a defeat. And they learned about the power of sin. And they dealt with sin in their camp. And then they defeated the city of Ai. And then after that, they were deceived. The only time Joshua in the scriptures, there's the only time that Joshua made a bad decision, when the people of Gibeon faked him out, deceived him, and he made a bad decision. But God even takes that bad decision and made good. The first campaign is when Israel defeated Jericho and Ai and went into this alliance with Gibeon. Now, here's what's important about this militarily, all right? You see where Jericho is? Jericho is a very important city. It's important because of the size of it. The importance of it militarily is really wonderful because this is it's the main city. It is found at the coastal plain. And there's a road that goes north and south. And it comes through through Jericho. And when Israel gained control of Jericho, now Israel had control of that main north-south route. Now, the valley that Ai was in was also important militarily. Because, remember whenever Israel dealt with the sin of Achan, and they named that place the Valley of what? The Valley of Achor, right. And that's important militarily as well, because that valley formed a major east-west route. So when Israel conquered Jericho and Ai and then had this partnership with Gibeon, now they controlled the north, a major north-south route, and a major east-west route, important militarily. So that's the first campaign. And then we learn about the second campaign. The second campaign we read about in chapter 10, verses 1 through 43. In the second campaign, Israel takes the mountains of the southern part of their land and then into the Piedmont, the foothill section. And that's also important militarily as well, because at that point they had control over the southern portion of their city. And there's a major east-west route that goes through from Jericho up to Jerusalem in those major cities. It goes through the very rugged mountains, and they have control of that. And then with the coastal plain, they also have a very strong fortified position there, very important militarily. Well, then there's another one. We'll read about these kings that on the north gathered. And they said, hey, we saw what was happening in the south. We've got to do something. And so these kings gathered, and Israel then goes to the north. And they have this campaign in the north. And there they defeat their enemies. And then what happens important there is that now they have not only control of the south, they have territorial control of the north. And then there's one more campaign that they follow. The northern campaign is chapter 11, verses 1 to 20. Then there's one more. There's another group of people that they hadn't conquered yet. But this is a really important group of people to them. It's the Anakim Mountain Campaign. In the mountains south of Jerusalem, in the land that was Judah's to claim, there were these giants called Anakim. Now, you probably have heard about them. We've already talked about these giants in our study in the book of Joshua. Because these giants, remember the people you read about it in Numbers 13 and 14, the people had, or Moses sent 12 spies into the land, and they come back after 40 days, and the 12 spies give a report. And they say, oh, it's a beautiful land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And they brought items back to show what a wonderful land it is. But there are walled cities and there are giants there. Giants are the Anakim. And out of the 12 spies, 10 said, God can't do it. They are just too big. We can't do it. God can't do it for us. And then 2 said, God can do it. Yeah, there are great cities. Yeah, there are giants, but God can do it. You tell me, which one did the people believe, the 10 or the 2? Tell me. They believed the 10. So for all these years now, because the people believed the 10 and didn't believe God, they wandered in the wilderness. And in Joshua chapter 11, verses 22 to 24... there's one more campaign, because there are these giants in the mountains, very rugged and mountainous terrain, just south of Jerusalem. That road that the Jericho road that brought them through Jerusalem into. And so now they're a battle to beat those giants. Okay. Now, there are these four campaigns where Israel conquered the land that God had given them. And in all of this, I think it's important for us to remember that if you have a heart for God and you have a heart for victory, I want you to know that there are battles ahead of you, and there will be rugged terrain. There will be strong and powerful enemies. There will be times when you will be tired in the fight. There will be times when you will question that God has the power. But I want you to know that in this portion of Scripture, God has something wonderful to tell you. If you have a heart for God and you're willing to fight in the battle, I want you to know that God gives the promise of victory in the battle. And I want you to know that God tells us about the process of victory. And I want you to know that God, whatever it is, He's called you to fight, whatever battle you need to take, that God is the God that gives power for victory. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us. So Lord, you've gathered us because from this portion of Scripture, you have shown yourself. And now we ask, O Holy Spirit, again, that you would wonderfully reveal yourself to our congregation. Some here, there's some even watching online. Now, Lord, there are some that are discouraged and they're almost ready to give up. Some maybe even have, they just resigned themselves to defeat. I pray that you would speak to their hearts in a wonderful way. Others, you're trying to show them the next step for them in their fight. And for all of us, you want to show us that whatever it is you call us to, you give us an enabling power. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit to speak to us and reveal to us you. And so I ask for this to be done, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about the promise of victory. Oh, God already told the people of Israel. We learned about the promise he gave them of Jericho. Joshua 6, verse 2. God said, I'll give you Jericho. They went to Ai. God said, okay, you've dealt with your sin. Let me show you the power. And I'm going to, or the promise. I'm going to give you Ai. Joshua chapter 8, verse 2. And now they're ready to go into the rest of the conquest. And I want you to notice when they begin this southern campaign, I want you to notice the promise that God made of that southern campaign. Chapter 10 in your Bible, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And then they go to the north, and you have five kings gathered against them in the north. But listen to what God tells them, chapter 11 and verse 6. God tells them, and the Lord said to Joshua, be not afraid of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoe their horses and hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Well, what about those Anakim? Giants! The dreaded giants! Well, before Joshua took over the leadership, Moses prepared his people for the time that they would fight those giants. And Moses told them, you can write this reference down, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. And God said, listen, when you go into the land, there are going to be some giants there, but I don't want you to be afraid of them because I'll give you those giants. If you'll just believe me, if you'll believe me and fight the battle, I'll give you the victory over them. So they go into this period of that campaign with absolute promise of victory from God. These are just so encouraging because God takes people who knew what it was in their past for judgment to take place. But now they go into that land that he had promised them and he promises them victory. Did you know that these encouraging words are just as promising for people like you whose heart beats for victory? God promises victory to conquer your past. God promises victory to change your character and make you a new person like unto the character of Christ. He has the power to take our weak faith and give us strong faith. He is the God that takes our unwillingness to stand and changes us so that we can stand boldly and courageously. He is the God that takes even our doubts and our emotions that are weak and that are very powerful and oftentimes control us. And he transforms us so that we can stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 and 58. Let me read to you what the scriptures say. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 and 58, where the Bible tells us this. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be therefore steadfast, or therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, whatever the battle before you, God has given the promise of victory. You may be an individual that is very discouraged and questioning. Friend, God has the power to give you the victory in every battle. But you say, okay, I get it. The promise of victory, but how? How can I experience this, the victory that God has for me in my life? Well, from the promise of victory, God tells us something else in this portion of Scripture. He tells us about the process for victory. He tells us about the how. In your Bible, you turned in Joshua chapter 11 now. At the end of it all, the Bible tells us this. So Joshua took the whole land. This is verse 23 of Joshua 11. According to all that the Lord had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to the divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. God brought us to the conclusion, there was a time when they had rest. But in this portion of Scripture, God reveals to us about the process and how Israel got to rest and how he takes people like us in the battle and brings us to rest. We learned about the central campaign in chapters 6 through 9. In chapter 10, we learn about the southern campaign, verses 1 through verse 43, the entirety of the chapter. And we'll read about what happens. And I'm going to read enough of these portions to get there, but we also need to be aware that it can be a really long time. And I am aware of that. It doesn't mean anything, but I'm aware. Nervous laughter. Now you're making me nervous. I wasn't nervous, so you're nervous laughter. So watch how this takes place. Joshua chapter 10. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, said unto Hoham, the king of Hebron, and to Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, the king of Lachish, and unto Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for he hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts of their armies, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Well, you can imagine if you're the city of Gibeon and all of these five armies are gathered against you, how many of you think you'd say, whoa, we need some help? Well, they called out to Joshua for some help, their ally. Notice what the Bible tells us, verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And Joshua came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And after traveling, it's 25 miles from Gilgal to the city of Gibeon. Rough country. Those Judean mountains. And an army all through the night picking their way through the mountainous terrain. The next day they come to Gibeon and they have a great victory. So the armies are defeated. We'll read about it. In fact, keep reading verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them in Azekah and unto Makeda. That's the upper, there's two cities called Beth Horon. There's upper Beth Horon and there's lower Beth Horon. And then not only that, but it came to pass, they fled from before Israel and were going down to the Beth Horon, down to Beth Horon, that's lower Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still thou upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon the enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day. And there was no day like unto it before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. God brought a wonderful victory. Now, when you read this about the book of Jasher, how many of you have read in your Bible the book of Jasher? Have you read the book of Jasher? You're reading through your Bible this year? Have you made it to Jasher? Well, if you're trying to get to Jasher, you're never going to find it in your Bible. The book of Jasher is a book that is a record of poems and history of the victories of Israel. And it was a book that was not a biblical book. There were, in any period of time in the Bible, there are writings that take place about the events of the Bible that are not part of the biblical record. And so this event was recorded in the book of Jasher. The wonderful victory that God gave. And after this, the people of Israel, after this battle, returned back to their camp at Gilgal. But the five kings that came after them, those kings were hiding. And they go back to a place called Makeda, and they find a cave, and they're hiding out in a cave in Makeda. Well, Joshua had spies. And these spies found where these kings were. So he sends word back to Gilgal, or the spies send word back to Gilgal and say, hey, we found them. They're in the cave. What do we do? Give us instructions. What's our next step? And Joshua, if you keep reading this chapter, Joshua says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put stones over the mouth of the cave so they cannot escape. He brings his army, and they come to the cave of Makeda. And they pull away the stones and they drag out these five kings. And you know what they do? They do just as God told them to do. They kill these five kings, enemies of God. And then now with their army, they start the process of fighting the individual cities. They already won the battle there at Gibeon. But now the cities needed to be conquered and some other cities beside in that southern campaign. And we read about what takes place then as they take control of the southern portion of this land. I'll point them out to you. Verse 28, in that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword. And the king thereof he utterly destroyed, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. And he did so to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. And then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna and fought against Libna. Did the same thing against Libna. And then, verse 31, he passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish. And he camped against it and fought against it, did the same thing to Lachish. And then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua smote him and his people. He let none of them remaining. And he goes on to each of these cities, verse 36. He went from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and he fought against it. And then verse 38, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir and against it. And he took it, the king thereof and all the cities thereof, and smote them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein, just as God had told them to do. So verse 40 tells us, so Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the valley and the springs, and at their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza and to all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Wow. And then the chapter 11 tells about the northern attack and the northern campaign. It came to pass, chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, that when Jabin, the king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, and the kings that were on the north of the mountains and on the plains of Kinneroth. When you read Kinneroth, that is what we think of as today, it's called the Sea of Galilee. And in the valley and the borders of Dor in the west and the Canaanite on the west and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and the mountains and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out and all their hosts with them, much people, even at the sand that is up as the sand is upon the seashore, and multitude with horses and chariots, very many. And all these kings were met together. They came and pitched together in the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Merom is a place that is in the northern portion. It's a lake that is above the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake that's about 3.5 miles by 4.5 miles. It's a triangular shaped lake. And there's a place there that where Merom, where these waters come together. And that's where these kings make their stand. So Israel goes to meet them. And they have a wonderful victory. And in fact, when you read the whole of the scripture and you read the entire account, you'll notice that what happens is they beat them at the site of Merom, and then some of the armies go northwest. And as they go northwest up toward the land of Syria, some of the armies chase them and give a victory that way. Some of the armies go to the northeast and they go up into the mountains, up to where Mount Hermon is, and they chase them. And there they give a victory. And then there's another battle that takes place. We read about that as well in verse 14. Oh, let's not do verse 14. Let me just say they come back and they defeat Hazor. That's where it is. I'm watching the time, and I think I'm just going to keep moving. And they have a great victory in the north that God gives them. But remember, they have another battle to fight, don't they? Those Anakim in those mountains in the south. And so we read chapter 11, verse 21. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim, the giants, from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim that was left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod there remained. And when you read that, there's a place that you've probably heard about where there's a giant that came from there. He came from a city in Gath. What's his name? Yeah. A descendant of one of these Anakim that fled from Israel as they took care of control of those southern mountains, that very strong mountain stronghold. So you say, oh, okay, is there a point to all of this? Is there a point to all of this? Oh, you'd better believe there's a point to it. When God wrote about what happened in chapter 10 and chapter 11, God was giving a post-battle report. And then in chapter 12, God gives a post-war report. I just recently finished a book by David McCullough, 1776, that tells, guess about what year? Guess what year? What year do you think? Yeah, 1776. But this is a great group. This is a very interesting. And 1776 was a wonderful year and a terrible year. But after every battle, Washington always wrote a report that he sent to Congress. And all of his generals always wrote a report, an after-battle report. Well, when you read chapter 10 and chapter 11, it's like an after-battle report. And when the war was finally done many years later, Washington wrote an after-war report. And when you read chapter 12, it's like an after-war report. It shows in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, the cities that were defeated under Moses' leadership on the east side of the Jordan River and in the wilderness. And then chapter 12, beginning in verse verse 7 through the last verse, verse 24, tells about all the cities that were conquered under Joshua's leadership. And we're told at the end of chapter 12 that there's 31 that are conquered in all those days. You say, okay, what's the big deal? Well, let me tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is when you come to the end of chapter 11, verse 23, we're told this with the very last sentence of that verse, and the land rested from war. And all of these battles and all that was going on was God's way of communicating, this is how you find rest. In fact, the process that gets us there is described. Here's the first. You need to know that victory is won one area at a time. Can I say that again about victory in your life? Victory is won one area at a time. The wisdom of God to cover the central and the southern. If you were laying out a battle strategy, a wise general would do it exactly the way that God did it. And then the northern strategy, then the Anakim Mountain in the mountains. But God didn't give it all at once. Now here's what you need to do. We're going to start with one place, and then we're going to take you to another place. And then from those places, we're going to take you to another place. And then we're going to take you down here to another place. And in the time frame, what's going to happen is if you'll fight each of these battles one at a time, I will bring about victory. Can I tell you how God brings victory into your life? Because you have a heart to win for God. You have a heart to know His power in your life. You have a heart to overcome that stubborn habit that is controlling you. You have a heart for God to transform you, and you feel like there's no way. You have a heart for God to do something in your life to take you beyond where you are, and you hear about it and you wish you have it, but you how do I get there? What God does is God works for you in one area at a time. Take your Bible and go with me to your New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read beginning in verse 17. Follow along as I read now. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you realize what happens? If you look at your whole list of the areas of your life where you're deficient and God wants to change you, how many of you just get intimidated by the whole list when you look at it? Oh my goodness, there's no hope for me. You just want to give up. But do you understand that what God does is God changes you one area at a time, and you look at the Word of God and you don't focus on your problems. You focus on the God of your problems. And as you seek the Lord, you begin to see God, and God is a holy God. You gaze at His holiness, and as you meditate and think of His holiness, you know what the Holy Spirit of God does in your life? He'll begin to transform you and make you more holy. You focus on His faithfulness. And as you focus on His faithfulness, you know what He does in your life? He begins to grow your faith and your faithfulness while I'm at it. He begins to reveal Himself. And as you focus on Him, what God the Spirit does, it's wonderful, and it's almost at times imperceptible. But what He does is over time, as you see Him one area at a time, He changes you. Can I tell you what you need to understand? You need to know this. Don't let that whole list that you need to work on intimidate you. Why don't you ask God, Lord, and right now, Lord, show me just one area of my life that You want to bring victory in this point, this season in my life. Just one. Your list is long, right? Our list is long. But just one. And ask God, the Holy Spirit, God, how do You want to change me? One at a time. The Apostle Paul said this, one thing I do, Philippians 3, 13, 14. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what's the one thing in your life you say, okay, Lord, I need to set this behind and I'm going to move forward and ask you to help me in that one area of your life. One. And you watch what God will do. He'll transform you from glory to glory. And you'll begin to watch him change you and help you and give you victory. And then he'll say, hey, there's something else I want to do in your life. See, you don't need to be stuck where you are. It's time for you to move forward. And he'll begin to work in your life and just continue this work. And he does this one step at a time. Oh, but there's something else you need to know. Victory is one area, one step at a time. But then there's something else that God tells us in this portion of Scripture. And he illustrates it in such a wonderful way that God's transformation takes place in the progress of time. Go back in your Bible again to chapter 11 of the book of Joshua. And you want to find specifically verse 18. Joshua 11, verse 18. How long did it take for all of these battles and all of the land to be conquered? Well, chapter 11, verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. This didn't happen overnight. This took some time. Let's see, how many of you like math? Who likes math? Raise your hand. Yeah, some of you like math. How many kids? Any of you kids, it's your favorite subject in school, math? Oh, we have some of you have matched your favorite subject. Good for you. No? How many of you are? Yeah. Well, for the rest of us, would you bear with the people that love math? Because God will reveal to us how long it took. When God said it takes a long time, he tells us how long it took for Israel to make this conquest. You can write these references down. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 7, we are told that when Kadesh Barnea took place, when the people of God turned away from the Lord, didn't believe him, and God gave them the punishment of wandering in the wilderness, Joshua was 40 years old. And then we're told this at the end of the conquest. This is Joshua 14, 10. We are told that Joshua was 85 years old. So let's see, you all that are good at math, help me here. 85 years old when he finished the conquest. 40 years old at Kadesh Barnea. How many years is that? I didn't really catch what you said. I said 85. That's 45 years, right? Did I get it right? Good, thank you. And then we are told this, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. God tells us exactly how long the people of Israel wandered. They wandered, Deuteronomy 2:14, for 38 years. Now, we'll say 40 years because we round up for a round number. Just like some of our kids. How old are you? Well, I am 8 years old and 2 months. But then they'll reach a point where I'm 9 years old. They're really 8 years old and 8 months, but they're rounding up because they're ready for that next birthday. And some of you do the opposite. You don't want the next birthday. You round down. So 38 years. Now, here we go. You math people, help us out. 45 years minus 38 is how many years? 7 years. How long did that long time take to win that war? 7 years. You see, God gives victory one area at a time, but he does this over the process of time. How many of you would say that you haven't arrived yet? How many of you would say that you know people around you that haven't arrived yet? But aren't you glad that you don't have to get there all at once? Be overwhelming and be intimidating. I don't have the power. You don't have the power for it. So what God does is he takes one area at a time, and over the process of time, he brings it about. He transforms your life, liberates you, and you can experience his victory over time. You may have come to Christ just recently. And you say, oh, I'm just so overwhelmed. I never even realized how bad I was. And I say, I'm so glad I'm saved, but it's just overwhelming. Hey, listen, one area at a time, over the process of time, God will change you. He'll help you. You've been saved for a long time and you say, boy, there are some of these things that have been such battles in my life. God, help me. God, help me. Is there any hope for me? Hey, listen, you, one area at a time, over time, God brings about this transformational work in your life. Well, did you know that you can eat an elephant? Yeah. Now, I would guess that most of us didn't wake up today and say, boy, I sure like to eat an elephant today. But you could eat an elephant. Given enough time and eating one bite at a time, you could eat an elephant. And that victory that seems so elusive and so overwhelming, God can bring it, but you do it just one area at a time over a process of time. That's how God brings victory in your life. So this passage tells us about the promise of victory and the process of victory. Can I tell you about the power of victory? And chapter 10 illustrates this so beautifully. So Joshua hears the word from the Gibeonites. Hey, they're coming to get us. And he seeks the Lord. What do I do? And if you want to know how to know the power of God, here's what you need to do. You need to do just as Joshua did. Start by seeking God's will. Verse 8 of Joshua chapter 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And then after you seek the will of God, then you do the will of God. Now, if you've asked God what his will is and he's shown you and you don't do it, don't blame God if you live in defeat. It's not God's fault. That's on you. But when God shows you his will, then you do God's will. And so you look in your Bible, verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all day and night, all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and Makeda. And it came to pass after they fled from before Israel, and they were going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And then there's something else amazing that happens. Joshua spake unto the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still in Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Do you know what's amazing and wonderful? I want you to know that victory always comes when you're willing to battle. You can't have victory without a fight. The courage to stand and the courage to face the demons in your life. The courage to fight with your flesh and put your flesh to death. The courage to give yourself to the Lord wholly. The courage to take the stand. The courage that is required as God is working in your life and he's transforming you and he's calling you to his will. You can't win a battle without a fight. But friend, let me tell you, what's wonderful is that God leads you into the fight, but then God intervenes and does what you cannot do on your own. What a miracle! Hailstones from heaven, so that there are more that are killed with the hailstones than the people of the armies of Israel killed. And then, what another miracle! Intervening in the movement of the sun and the moon, the rotation of the earth, however God did it, sun, stand thou still! God gives an entire day that had already been up all night. The miracle was not just the day, it's the strength to fight. Wow. And the point of it all is that God is intervening. Now, how many of you ever heard a story about some scientists were trying to calculate time and they couldn't get all the time of the universe to fit together? And then someone said, hey, and they remembered the book of Joshua and the story of the elongated day. And they figured out how they could put all the time. How many of you ever heard that story before? Isn't that a wonderful story? I don't know if it's true. I haven't found anywhere that it's true. Still makes for a wonderful story. But see, how God did it is not the point. And there are those that argue, okay, he did this with the rotation of the earth and he changed this. And how God did it is not the point. God can do anything he wants to do, however he wants to do it. But what's important is that God did it. And God intervened and even suspended the laws of nature that he established to bring his people into victory. God intervened with a supernatural event, a hail of hailstones. So God was so involved and intense that his people find victory. And I'm telling you that God does a work so that when you cannot, if you're willing to fight the battle, God steps in and he gives you power that you do not have. I've heard it said, without me, God will not. Without God, I cannot. Without me, God will not. Without God, I cannot. I'm going to have you turn in your Bible to I'm going to do this. And I told you last week I didn't preach this because it was going to be so long. It was time change. Right? So in mercy, the Lord led us to something else. But we still had to get to this, right? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you to Scripture. I'm going to tell you a story. And then it's time for you to decide what you're going to do when God speaks to your life. So your Scripture that we're going to go to is Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Here we go. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Do you see this incredible partnership that God brings into it about? Who's responsible for mortifying your flesh, to put yourself to death? My own desires I put to death. My emotions I put to death. The pull of the flesh I put to death. My pride, the fear of man I put to death. Whatever that area God is dealing with you in your life, it's my job to put it to death. But this isn't just willpower, no. There has to be a supernatural work of God so that ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the flesh. So that I make that choice. God, I'm going to fight the battle, but I can't do this. And so, Holy Spirit of God, I depend upon you. I have desires that are not righteous desires, that are an affront to you. They're sinful. And so, God, I'm asking for your Spirit to help me because I can't die to myself, but I'm going to put them to death and ask your Spirit to help me. I am at my workplace and I'm really put in a place of temptation. God, it'd be so much easier for me just to go along to get along, but it wouldn't please you. And so, God, I die to myself and I'm asking your Spirit to help me to live. And when you enter into this partnership of death to self and trusting the Spirit of God to do what you cannot do. Do you know what God does? He brings about really living and liberty and power. I told you about the Scripture. Let me tell you a story. When I was a boy, my mom and dad always took us to church. We went to a church like this church. that loved the Bible and preached the Bible and stood right on things of God. And I remember as a boy, I would drive by the church. My parents always parked on one side of the church. We always went in. And as we drove up Whipple Avenue, we would pass the church marquee. And the sermon titles were always on the marquee. And I'd ride with my parents by. And on, it was Sunday night is how we always did this on Sunday night. And I would go by. And I'd see the name of the sermon title. I'd get so excited. I thought, oh, man, that's going to really help me. I need that in my life. So I go to church, and my pastor, always he preached the Bible so clearly and wonderfully. He preached the Bible. And I was so excited. I got something I needed for my life. And then I'd leave church, and boy, I'm going to be changed. And I left, and I found out that I wasn't changed by the sermon. And I did this all the time. I'd drive by Sunday night. There's the marquee. There's the sermon tonight. Oh, I need that. I need that. I want to be changed. And I hear the sermon, I'm not changed. But in time, God showed me and taught me that just listening to a sermon didn't change me. It was what I did with that sermon and taking God's word and putting it into practice in my life. And you know it's been a long time coming, but God's still working with me to change me. That's the powerful partnership. And God wants to take you from where you are and bring you into new victory. A life-changing experience. Would you stand with me, please?